Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, we will be taking calls from people like yourself who have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith throughout the coming hour. Right now, our lines are full, but if you'd like to be on later in the program, you may want to take down this number. And after we've talked to callers, there will be lines opening up, and you can get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, for those of you living in the Santa Cruz area or the Monterey Bay area, I am home again. I've been gone for 2 weeks, and I live in the Santa Cruz area. And when I'm home, we have Tuesday night gatherings in Aptos, which is an open Bible discussion. And listeners to this program and friends come to that to participate or to listen in. And if you'd like to join us, you can do so tonight at 7 o'clock in Aptos. Tonight at 7 o'clock in Aptos. If you would like to call for directions, if you're not familiar with where it is, it's the same place it always is if you are familiar. But it's the number to call for directions would be area code 831-851-0444. That's 831-851-0444. And you can find that information at our website. If you didn't take it down and would like to find it, it's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the link there that says announcements, and you'll find that information that I just gave you. Tonight in Aptos, in a home, open Bible discussion, open to all who would like to join us. And the number to call if you don't have a internet and can't look it up is 831-851-0444. Let's talk first of all today to Tom, who's calling from Squim, Washington. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi there.
Yeah, how are you?
Good.
Hey, I'm looking at the Ezekiel 10, that the glory departs from the temple.
Yeah.
Is there any way that you could explain what Ezekiel was looking at in those verses?
Well, yeah, he was having a vision in chapters 8 through 11 of of the corruption in the temple. Now, Ezekiel, of course, was living in Babylon, not in Jerusalem.
Right, but
but he was transported in the spirit, probably just in vision, probably not physically transported. That's not real clear, but apparently he had a vision where he was transported to Jerusalem, and he saw the worship of pagan deities, the worship of the sun, the worship of the Queen of Heaven, and other things that were going on in Jerusalem, and even in the temple, even in the basement of the temple, which was, of course, supposed to be dedicated to Yahweh. So this was utterly corrupt. Now, as he watched, there was the glory of the Lord that he saw in the temple departing from the temple.
Yeah.
And near the end of that vision, the glory of the Lord departed from Jerusalem and stood on the Mount of Olives to the east of the city, apparently indicating that because of all of the evils that Ezekiel had been shown, Jerusalem was now abandoned by God. The idea of the glory of the Lord departing out through the east gate to the Mount of Olives would mean that God, who was generally associated with Jerusalem in the temple, was no longer there. It's like when Jesus said some years later in his day to the people in the temple, he says, "Your house is left to you desolate." It's like the glory of the Lord had departed. And without God's presence there, Jerusalem was vulnerable to invasion. And the idea was that God was giving Jerusalem up to be invaded by the Babylonians and be destroyed. And that was the significance of God's glory leaving the city.
Yeah. In Ezekiel's time, when was that temple destroyed by Babylon?
586 B.C.
What year was that?
586
586.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. So that when the temple is talking about here, is that that's the only temple that was around those days, right?
That's right. That's the same temple that Solomon had built.
That was just,
more than 300 years earlier. Yeah.
So Ezekiel, he was not he wasn't around then, was he, when the temple was destroyed?
Well, yes, he was. The temple was destroyed during his lifetime. He had been carried away into Babylon in 597 B.C.
Right.
With a bunch of other captives. And
right.
So he was there for 11 years before the temple was destroyed, but he lived through that transition, yeah.
Wasn't he there with Daniel also at the same time?
Yes, Daniel had been carried away into captivity in 605 B.C. to the same Babylon, yeah.
Okay. There's one little question here. I get this magazine, Israel and My Glory.
Uh-huh.
And there's an article there of, it says, Israel may have oil. Have you heard about it or seen it?
No, I have not. I used to, that magazine is put out by the Friends of Israel.
Yeah.
I used to see it once in a while, but I haven't seen it for a long time.
Yeah. They are drilling already, and they might be sitting on about 250 billion barrels of oil there. But what I, and it says here, it could actually transform Israel overnight, if there is.
Yeah, that'd be good for their economy. Probably be good for us, too, because they're our ally. Well,
yeah. What is your opinion about that? If they do, we think, how much would it actually change Israel, right? If they could be working now, of course.
Yeah, I honestly don't know how much it would change them. I mean, as far as the numbers go, it's obvious that if they struck oil on the land, that would give them a tremendous boost in their economy.
Yeah.
I don't know whether the amount of oil they would find would be comparable to that of the Arab nations, but the oil in the Arab nations obviously gives the Arab nations a tremendous financial advantage.
Well, they would extract and export oil, so that could make a big boost in Israel.
That could bring the prices of gas
down. Yeah. Maybe I'm jumping the gun here. I'm sure I am. But that Gog and Magog war, when they're coming down from the north, trying to attack, well, the attack is for, but they're going to get destroyed. I was just wondering, what reason would they have to come down to destroy Israel? Or have you thought about that?
Well, first of all, Hal Lindsey believed that they were interested in the minerals in the Dead Sea bottom. But the truth is, there's differences of opinion about that Gog and Magog war. Not everybody agrees that it's a future war. There are some indicators that it could be speaking about an ancient war.
Yeah. No, I just read one of Jan Hage's books. He said that he would come down because of the oil. But,
right. Well, John Hagee's a dispensationalist, and he's got his theories. Everyone's got their theories, I guess.
Yeah. Well, okay, Steve. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Tom. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Ashlyn from Arlington, Tennessee. Ashlyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me.
Yes. Do you have a question?
Yes, sir. My question is about the Christian Jews.
Uh-huh.
If they wanted to be a Christian, why did they have to become Jews first?
Well, they don't. They don't have to become Jews first.
Well,
that was something that was discussed in the book of Acts in chapter 15 and also in the book of the Galatians. There were people in the early days, all of the Christians were Jewish. And Jewish is their race, okay? Jewish was their race and their religion. There was the Jewish religion for 1,400 years before Jesus was born. So when Jesus came, he was a Jew himself, and he was born in the Jewish society in Israel. And so when he preached, the people around him, the people that became his disciples, were Jewish people. They didn't have to become Jewish. They already were Jewish before he came along. It's simply that they were Jewish people, just like some people are. Some people today are Chinese people or African-American people or Hispanic people or, you know, Russian people or whatever. These are people of a certain nationality. And the Jews were a certain nationality, and so was Jesus, of the same nationality. So the first Christians were all Jewish. Now, the Jewish people were not only a nationality, but they also had a national religion. So they were all of the same religion. And one of the things that was a part of the Jewish religion was that Jewish men had to be, well, Jewish babies, baby boys had to be circumcised. And so the Jews believed that somebody who was not born of the Jewish race could still become part of the Jewish religion if they would become circumcised. And so in the early days of Christianity, when all the Christians were Jewish, people who had become believers in Christ, then there came a time when non-Jewish people, people from other countries, Greeks and Romans and others, wanted to become Christians. And so the Jews, the Christians were not sure. Do these people have to become Jews first, like we did? Do they have to get circumcised and become Jewish first, and then they can be a Christian, or not? And that was a very big subject that was discussed in Acts chapter 15. And the final decision that was made was that nobody has to become a Jew before they become a Christian. They can, a Gentile, or that's a non-Jewish person, can become a Christian, and they don't have to become Jews first. And the Jewish people don't have to become Jews first because they're already Jewish.
Well, this, the Jerusalem conference, that's when they discussed it, right?
Right, uh-huh. Yeah, that's in Acts 15.
Thank you.
Okay, and you know, the book of Galatians was written about that whole controversy also, because when Paul wrote to the Galatians, they were non-Jewish Christians, and they were wondering how this was going to turn out. They were wondering if they had to become circumcised and become Jewish or not. And when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he was making it very plain to them they don't have to become Jewish first.
So the Christians led them to believe this, that they had to become a Jew before they were to become a Christian?
Well, some of the Jewish Christians, you see, it's to say that someone is a Jewish Christian means that they are of the Jewish race and they believe in Jesus, just like we might say an African-American Christian is an African-American person who believes in Christ. There were Jewish people who believed in Christ, and they were the first Christians. All the first Christians were Jewish people who became Christians. And so there were some of those Jewish Christians who were trying to convince the non-Jewish Christians that they had to become circumcised and had to become Jewish. But that was something that when the apostles gathered about that, they made it very clear that that was not necessary. So, yeah, some of the early Christian Jews were trying to convince the Gentile Christians that they should become Jews. But those who were trying to convince them, they were ruled against by the apostles. When the apostles actually met to decide that matter, they decided that was not true.
Hmm. Thank you.
Okay, Ashlyn, good talking to you. How old are you?
12.
Are you a homeschooler?
Yes, sir.
And my kids were all homeschooled, too. So are you studying the book of Acts, or how did this question come up?
Well, we have a different card each week about the Bible, and this one was about the Jerusalem conference.
I see, uh-huh.
And so I just wanted to know more about it.
Right, yeah, you have to realize that there were, before the Jerusalem conference, no one had made a formal decision yet about whether people had to become Jewish first. And the conference decided they did not. And if you wonder, well, why would anyone think they had to become Jewish first? It was because Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And so the Jewish people who became Christians, they felt that being Jewish was still an important thing, but that they were simply adding Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, to their religion. But that they felt they were still part of the Jewish religion, but now they had the Messiah too. And so that's why they thought Christianity was kind of the same thing as Judaism. But it wasn't. It was something new. And a person doesn't have to become Jewish to become a Christian.
Hmm. I thought it was like the Jew, like maybe the Pharisees who led them to believe this, and like that they didn't want them to know the right way to Christ.
Yeah, there were some Pharisees who became Christians. And it probably was those ones. In fact, we are told that, I think in Acts chapter 15, I think it mentions, there were some of the sect of the Pharisees. But they were Pharisees who had become part of the church. You see, the church, the Christian group was a group that was learning over a period of time what they really were and what they were really about. They knew that they were Jewish because they all were initially. The first tens of thousands of Christians were all Jewish before there were any people who became Christians from other races. And so you had this movement in Jerusalem that was huge, and it was all Jewish Christians. That means all the people had been circumcised or had been part of the Jewish religion before they became Christians. And so it was easy for them to think of Christianity as just a Jewish movement. And so when non-Jewish people began to be saved, they had never considered whether these people can be part of the Christian movement or not. And some, like Paul and Barnabas said, yes, they can. And others who weren't so clear in their thinking about it were thinking, well, shouldn't they become Jewish like us first and then they can be Christians? And that was just the way they were thinking because it had not yet been sorted out. They had to sort that out at the council.
And so James, he was the one who made the decision for the council, or?
Yeah, he's the one who spoke up and gave the ruling. He first he based it on testimony from various people, including Peter and Paul and Barnabas, and then he kind of summarized the results of what basically the apostles and others had said, and he did give the final decree at the end.
Everything was so mixed up. Like, they didn't know what to think. All those the Jewish Christians, they thought that they had to be Jews, and then what were they really? They were either Jew or Christian. I don't think they could have been both.
Well, you see, lots of people get confused about this because when we say somebody's a Jew, it's not clear immediately if we're talking about their race or their religion, because a person who's not a Jewish person by race can be converted to Judaism and can become a Jew by religion. There have been many, many people who are not born of the Jewish race but who became Jewish in their religion, so they would be considered to be a Jew. At least they would call themselves that. But in many cases, a Jew is a person who simply has a Jewish race, but he doesn't even hold to the Jewish religion. Now, a very large percentage of Jewish people are Jewish by race and by religion. And in the biblical times, almost all of them were. Almost all the Jews who were Jewish by race were also part of the Jewish religion. But that's not true anymore. Now there's lots of Jewish people by race who have embraced other religions. They're not Jewish by religion. They're Buddhist or Christian or some other religion. But there's also people who are not Jewish by race who have become Jewish in their religion. So it's confusing. You can see why people would be confused about that. But, of course, you can't be a part of the Jewish religion and part of Christianity very easily because they are two different religions. But and one of them only anticipates the other. You know, the Jewish religion with its sacrifices were anticipating Christianity and the death of Jesus. But it's very easy for a person to be Jewish by race and be a Christian. And, I mean, just like a person who's Irish or German or Japanese by race can become a Christian. And so can a person who's Jewish by race.
Thank you. This has helped a lot.
All right, Ashlyn. Thanks for your call. I appreciate it.
Thank you.
Okay. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Matthew calling from Buffalo, New York. Matthew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a question from John chapter 13. I'm preparing to teach tomorrow on this chapter.
Oh, this is you. I forgot you were from Buffalo.
Well, I'm not really from Buffalo. It's just easier to...
Take a moment.
People would know Buffalo more than they would know Appleton or Barker. So.
That's right. So it took me a moment to recognize it was you. Good to hear from you.
Yeah. So I'm teaching on John 13 tomorrow. As I prepare, I always write down some questions that I have in my own mind. And I got to John 13:3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And as I read that verse, I wrote down the question, if Jesus knew he was going to rise again, why is his death considered such a sacrifice? Just a passing question in my mind. And I went on to, like, I always Google these questions, see other people asking the questions, see what other answers Christians have given.
Right.
And to be honest, I really didn't find a lot of compelling answers to that question. I'm probably just missing something simple. But I never really heard you address that question that I know of.
A listener in San Diego who listens to my morning program actually had emailed me that question a couple months ago. And it came up on the morning program. He was saying that, too. He was saying, if someone asked me to sacrifice my hand for another person, but I know that in 3 days I'm going to get my hand restored, would it really be a sacrifice? And I'd say, I think so. I don't think I want my hand cut off in any circumstances. Even if I knew I was going to get restored, after all the martyrs knew that they're going to rise from the dead someday. But I don't think that's made their burning at the stake or being fed to lions less heroic or less,
I just posted the same. I posted the same thing on the forum, and even as I was typing it out, I wrote down, I believe that I'm going to live forever with God, and yet I still find it hard on a daily basis to lower myself, to sacrifice myself in smaller areas, let alone a big thing like allowing yourself to die.
Exactly. I had a wife that was killed years ago, and I knew for a fact that I'm going to see her again. She's going to rise from the dead. I'm going to rise from the dead someday, and we'll see each other again. But that didn't make it – well, it did make it easier. It definitely made it easier than it would have been otherwise, but it didn't make it, no sacrifice to lose a wife and to lose your life or a body part or anything. If it's painful, if it's especially if it's excruciating, I would say it's a big sacrifice that someone makes. Now, perhaps it would be a bigger sacrifice if somebody gave up their life knowing that they weren't ever going to get it back. That'd be really an amazing thing to do. But, and still people may have done that. I'm sure there's a lot of soldiers on the battlefield who've, thrown themselves on hand grenades to save their buddies and stuff who were not Christians and didn't have any, didn't anticipate a resurrection or they just thought this is it. And that is a great sacrifice. But, it's not necessary to assume that the sacrifice of Christ he made a bigger sacrifice than anyone has ever made before in order to appreciate it.
That's what was kind of bugging me about the answers that I saw people giving online is they were trying to defend the idea that the sacrifice of Jesus was the biggest sacrifice ever. And I don't know that that's really necessary.
Right. It was the most significant.
Most significant,
It was the most efficient. It was the most fruitful of all sacrifices anyone's ever made. But it doesn't. There's no need for us to argue that that no one has ever made sacrifices that were as difficult to make. Now, of course, some people point out that, and I know you've heard this plenty of times too, that the sacrifice of Christ was intensified by the fact that he had never been disassociated from his Father, even for a moment, for eternity.
For all the sins of all people.
Right, exactly. Now, those things may be true facts, too. Those may have added to it, although the Bible doesn't make those particular points. It does say that all the sins of the world were laid upon him, and so we might deduce from that that there was something subjectively that he felt in that. But there's a lot of speculation on that. The sacrifice of Christ is the most significant sacrifice ever made, even if it's not the biggest. It's possible, leaving the sacrifice of Christ out of consideration and just thinking of sacrifices people have made, it's very possible that some people who've made the biggest sacrifices have not had the greatest impact. Some people who've made, significant but lesser sacrifices may have had a better impact. So, the greatness of Christ's sacrifice is not does not inhere, in my opinion, in the idea that it was subjectively the hardest one to offer. It's more objectively, he was the most significant person to be offered.
Yeah.
Those would be my thoughts.
Yeah. Well, thank you. It's appreciated. Just wanted to get somebody's insights on that. But it sounds like I listed some of the different options on the forum that I just thought of, but that's pretty much where I was headed to.
All right. Hey, how's your baby?
She's doing really well, and just found out we're going to have another one.
Oh, congratulations. Congratulations.
Thank you. I haven't told everyone yet, so I hope this isn't being listened to by other people, huh?
Yeah, people in New York don't listen here in great numbers.
Yeah.
All right. Well, God bless you, Matthew.
God bless you, Steve. Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
I don't know if Matt would want me to tell you this, but he's one of the few people, I'd say one of two, that I have ever approached about the possibility of substituting for me on this program. It's hard when I travel and stuff. We have to play recorded programs, and there's not very many people I know who I trust to be really thoughtful and open-minded and biblically literate. He's a pastor in New York, but he's also very much a thinking man. And I've asked him and I think one other person only if they would substitute for me, and neither of them have felt they're really free to do so at this time or not ready to do so, which is a disappointment to me because I think Matt would be very good. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if someday, if you're still listening to this program in the future, if you hear him sitting at this microphone instead of me when I'm on the road. Anyway, thank you, Matt, for calling. And Craig from Round Rock, Texas, good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. Got here with a little more time than yesterday.
Yeah, yesterday you couldn't get to your main question. That's right.
Yeah, yeah, and bear with me. This is called, I'm kind of multi-pronged. I'm trying to distill it down for you here. Lord is just doing a work in me right now. I've kind of become a little lopsided, and well, really lopsided, you know, in my faith. I just, you know, really just, I guess, academic and studying the scripture over the years, and to where it's become so much head knowledge, but you know, man, I don't really step out in like on day-to-day trustings of God and or seeking or expecting Him to do something miraculous in my life or, you know, with being used. And so it's almost like I got to the point where I found my spirit just kind of scoffing at other people's stories, you know what I mean, about what God did or this happened and this happened. All these coincidences kind of came together and God did, you know. And there was a time when that would happen in my life, and I, you know, or I would be more open to that too. And I don't know what it was that just brought me to this point, but you know, anyway, God's kind of opening me up to that. But man, I just like seeking, trying to like, how do you hear the voice of God? You know what I mean? You know, some people talk about they just get a hunch, you know, and they follow that hunch, you know what I mean? And on the backside, oh, that was God, you know.
Right.
And so to me, in my mind, being just overly analytical and methodical and, you know, black and white, I go, I don't want to, you know, follow some voice and it's just my own mind. I'm just deluded, you know, tricking myself. So, I mean, if you could maybe comment on how in the past you've heard from the Lord and you just followed that, or, you know, whatever you feel led to comment on that, just, if you could share that with me.
Yeah, okay. Well, first of all, I don't claim that I hear from God in a subjective, you know, mystical way very often. I would say there are times when I believe I've heard from God, but that's not a daily experience by any means. I think that when we talk about hearing from God, what we're talking about is, you know, Him letting us know in one way or another what it is He wants us to do. It is, you know, people might have it in their mind that this would take the form of an inner voice that they kind of hear talking to them in their head, or it could take the form of dreams and visions, or it could take the form of somebody coming to them with a prophetic word and saying, I have a word from God for you, or that they just read the scripture and they get something from God from it that's timely and practical. And if that's what they mean, then I would say I've had all those experiences. I have had, not in great numbers. I've had a couple, or actually three times, in a long life. You know, I'm not young, but and I've been in the ministry for 42 years. But in that time, I've had three times when I've had dreams that were from God, and God was telling me something I had to know. I had no natural way of knowing, and it was essential for me to know something about another person. And when I checked on it, it turned out that it was true. In each case, the persons confessed to the thing that I had dreamed about. And they were not things I had suspected. They were not things that, you know, were coming out of my subconscious or something. You know, they were things that areas where I didn't suspect them at all. And so, I mean, I would see those as occasions when I feel like I received information from God in dreams. There have been times when I've heard what almost was like a voice in my head. I say almost because I don't know that I would say it was. And that has not been very often either. In a lifetime, maybe, I'm not sure if it's, I don't know that it's more than half a dozen times when I felt that I was needing some guidance and, you know, I received something that came to my awareness as if somebody spoke it into my ear. Mm-hmm. But it wasn't an audible voice spoken in my ear. But having said that, and I've had a few times when people, well, I've had many times when people have brought personal prophecies to me, say, I have a word of the Lord for you. I'd say a few of those times it really was the Lord. Sometimes when someone says they have a word from the Lord, you have to, of course, judge it. You have to take it with a grain of salt because lots of people will think they have a word from the Lord and they don't. And I've had a few times when prophets came and told me things that were really from God. Yeah.
Yeah, and regarding that kind of issue, you know, I think one thing I struggle with is I agree that you should kind of like weigh what they're saying. And, man, it just seems like that I've kind of gone to the other extreme to where I'm like closed to any kind of subjective experience.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And I don't want to be like this person that's just all infatuated with just experiencing God but not grounded in the truth and good doctrine. But at the same time, I feel like God is calling me to a place where, man, you know, I need to be experiencing you more, and it's not his fault, it's mine, because I don't look for it to happen, you know?
Well, you know, a lot of people start going out looking for more of an experience with God, and I will say that I've had some experiences with God that are not only gratifying, but are, you know, undeniable. I mean, if somebody wanted to try to prove to me there's no God, they'd have a huge hurdle to get over. In view of the experiences I've had with God. But I haven't had experiences of the sort I'm referring to on a regular basis. They're just, you know, my life has been punctuated by them. And so I think so was that of the apostles. Not that you or I are in their category, but we would think, if, you know, if God ever gave experiences and powers and wisdom and words to people, it was the apostles. True, they probably got more than you and I did. They certainly did more miracles than I do, since I don't do any. But I know that we read in the book of Acts of sometimes when God spoke to Paul or gave him visions or whatever, or dreams after his conversion, but not all the time. I mean, we get the impression that he's traveling a lot and he doesn't get a word from God all the time. He gets a word from God occasionally when he needs it, and God knows he wants to give it to him. And that's how I think we should expect it to be. We're not going to be receiving necessarily experiences from God on a daily basis. And if we count on having experiences on a daily basis, there's a good chance that we'll start interpreting experiences that we have as being from God when they aren't, just because we'll be oriented that way. We'll be thinking, well, whatever experience I have, that's from God. And you say you sometimes, you know, kind of look with skepticism on people who give testimonies about what God did. And it may be that you've had experiences like I have that, you know, in the early days of my Christian walk, when people said they heard from God, I took it just totally, you know, seriously. But over the years, I've discovered that a lot of people say that when they don't have any basis for saying it's God. And many times they say really hokey things.
Right.
And really dumb things. And they think it's God. And, you know, any mature Christian would recognize, no, that's not God. That's just your own imagination. But, you know, Paul, I think he knew about that tendency in us, because he said in 1 Thessalonians 5:20, do not despise prophecies, but test all things and hold fast what's good. Now, why would anyone despise prophecies? You know, maybe someone had been around charismatics for a while and had heard a few. You know, I mean, if you hear enough of the things that pass as prophecies, you begin to think, oh, yeah. Almost begin to wonder if prophecy, even if real prophecy ever exists.
Exactly.
And but I know there does exist real prophecy, but I think I would say one in 30 of the prophecies I've heard in charismatic circles convince me that they are genuine. But I've heard enough that I've heard some genuine ones. And so the question is, how do we know if they're real? Sometimes we don't, because they don't have anything you can lay hold on to test them by. Some alleged prophecies are just someone rattling off a litany of phraseology from the King James Version of the Bible, from the Old Testament prophets or something. And you know, there's no way to know if this is something God's leading them to do or not. But my take is this. If God wants me to know that it's Him speaking to me, He will let me know that it's Him. It's like, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream from God, he woke up and he was really disturbed, like he knew it was significant. Same thing with Pharaoh. When Pharaoh had a dream that God gave him, he woke up and it was like he couldn't sleep. He was disturbed by it. I mentioned that there's been a few times that God's given me dreams that were really from Him. And looking back, I realize that while I have dreams all the time, almost none of them are, you know, what I'd say are from God. But on those occasions, I woke up distressed about them. I woke up knowing that, somehow knowing. I don't know how I knew. When I checked up on it, I was right that this was from God. I think that God has a way of letting us know when it's Him. If we're open, Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of my teaching, whether it's from God or not. And I think that what He's saying there is it's a willingness to hear and to obey that qualifies you for God to speak to you in ways that you can recognize. And it's God's responsibility, not yours. It's His responsibility to speak to you in a way that you can hear and recognize. As long as you're willing to obey, there's nothing you can do to make God speak to you in a dramatic way. And if you start seeking for experiences, there's a good chance you'll start becoming undiscerning about the source of those experiences.
Yeah, I know. I feel like I've maybe gone too far the other way. I'm trying to kind of get back to center without slipping over the edge.
Yeah, well, whenever I hear a prophecy given, I take it seriously. But that doesn't mean I believe it's from God. I take it seriously enough to consider it and to think and say, is there any way I can judge that this is a real prophecy or a fake one? If there isn't a way to judge it, then I just take it with a grain of salt and say, well, it was edifying enough, you know. Otherwise, there's times sometimes when you can tell it's not a real one, or times when, I don't know, the Spirit bears witness with you. You know, it sounds very subjective, and it is, I guess, but there's times when the Spirit bears witness that this is a word from God.
I mean, there is a subjective nature to our walk, right? You know,
of course.
And I think that maybe it's the male mind or just certain wire situation that irritates me because I hate subjectivity. Yeah. I want it like spelled out, you know.
Well, you're right. I think males more than females, you know, want things to be linear and want things to be intellectually, you know, satisfying, and tend to look down on subjective things when contrasted with objective things. Whereas women, in many cases, are much more oriented toward the subjective and toward their feelings and their intuitions and so forth. Of course, that can cause sometimes women and men there are men who think like women too, you know, that kind of person who is very subjective can become very gullible and succumb to any kind of spiritual counterfeit. But the person who is too, you know, intellectual about it may miss out on enjoying fellowship with God because he's just being too critical and too analytical. There certainly must be a balance. I believe that the two brains, the two kinds of person, you know, can complement each other. I think they need to allow themselves to benefit from the strengths of each other.
Yeah.
But you're going to be the kind of person probably who's more analytical, more critical, and probably less ready to accept something, even if it is, in fact, even if it's genuine, but you can't prove to yourself that it's genuine, you know.
Right.
But if you recognize that danger, you recognize that tendency in you, then you can just try to, you know, slap yourself around a little bit and say, listen, I need to consider this might be true.
Loosen up.
But, yeah, but you don't have to become gullible.
Right.
There's nothing advisable about being gullible.
Sure. Okay, I appreciate that. Did you get my email there?
Yeah, I did.
Awesome.
And I saw that you posted on, I see you posted on my Facebook too.
Yeah, I'm just kind of brainstorming ways to connect with others. So.
All right. All right, Craig, good talking to you.
All right, Steve, take care.
Okay, I'll get back to you about the email.
Thanks, bro. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Ernest from Las Vegas, Nevada next. And if you'd like to be on, there probably will be an opportunity for you on the show at 1-800-438-5090 is the phone number. 1-800-438-5090. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve.
Hi there. A lot of noise on your line. Do you have a lot of wind there?
Yeah, I'm outdoors here. Something that may help the other brother's faith is that the scripture tells us that he that has an ear, let him hear.
Yeah.
But it's got to be a spiritual ear. It can't be one where you're just looking logically at black and white and expecting logic to jump out at you.
Yeah.
And consider what the forefathers, what did they read? They didn't. They heard. They listened. And they obeyed.
Well, yeah, the early Christians didn't have as much scripture as we do. They had only the Old Testament, and most of them didn't have copies of it to read.
Correct.
Because it wasn't in mass production. And therefore, they trusted, and this is not true only of the early Christians, but even through the Middle Ages, up until the invention of the printing press in the 16th century, all
right.
Christians pretty much had to depend on listening to people tell them what the Word of God said. The trained people, the literate ones, the ones who had access to copies of Scripture, were the ones who would let other people know what it said. But, of course, that didn't mean that they were any less. Just because they didn't read the Bible themselves and had to hear it audibly doesn't mean that they had less of a critical capacity to judge prophecies and to judge between truth and error.
Yeah, I've heard from some quacks that says, I got a word from the Lord. I was like, why couldn't he speak to me?
Well, the truth is he can speak to you, but we have to be open to the fact that he might speak to us through someone else, too.
That's true. But,
you know, that's what the body of Christ is about. And, you know, just as, you know, some people learn things from listening to this radio program, which they could learn on their own. I mean, if they... If everyone spent time just reading and studying and meditating on the Bible, they could learn as much as I know easily, because that's how I learned it. I don't have any education.
Right.
But not everyone has the time to do that, and therefore, you know, they learn from people who do have the time to do that or who have taken the time. And same thing, you know, not everyone is a prophet, but some people may be. And if they are, if God chooses to speak to me through someone else, I could say, why didn't God tell me directly? But that doesn't relieve my responsibility to know whether this is really what God is saying through this person or not.
Right. I always enjoy your answers. And I hope I encourage the brothers that, hey, God speaks, because I know he spoke to me one day.
All right.
He does it on occasions and when he wants to.
Yeah. But, yeah. It's his prerogative to do it when he wishes to.
Right. He's so real. Hey, now that you mentioned, there used to be another... radio host that had a DVD or something like that where the Bible was on it and scenes from the Middle East and all of that. I can't remember his name, though.
Well, I don't know who that was. I only have this show, and I'm not sure who was offering such DVDs on their show.
We'll see if I can find that. That would be a good teaching aid. But you have a blessed day, brother. Always enjoy you. God bless.
Okay, thanks, Ernest. Good talk to you. Let's talk to... Well, the way it's written on my program, it says Nazi. Is it Nazi from Sacramento?
It's Nazi.
Nazi. Okay.
Yeah.
Hi, Nazi.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good.
Steve, I have a question about... I'm from the Middle East and from a country that hardly had any born-again Christians until maybe 30 years ago, and then suddenly the numbers picked up, and there are home churches in the country underground, and here in America there are quite a few churches of that country, and they are usually small churches, but the system is such that they teach that people have to obey the leader of the church, the leaders, meaning the elders and the pastor, mainly the pastor. And when they say obey, it means in all areas, meaning they can tell somebody who to marry, especially if that person wants to be teaching or in ministry in the future,
yeah.
that person has to prove to be completely obedient to the heads of church. And that really freaked me out, basically.
Yeah.
It always has. And the people in those churches usually don't speak much English, and they don't listen to English-speaking ministers or read English books, or, you know, they don't have the time. They just
yeah.
depend on the teachings of that church. And so I just want to know your opinion. I'm pretty sure that is not taught in American churches, but what is your opinion on that?
Well, you're right. That isn't taught in American churches overtly, though it was at one time in the mid-1970s. Mm-hmm. There was a movement called the Shepherding Movement, the Shepherding Discipleship Movement, and it did have that very characteristic that people were expected to obey their elders in the church, the church elders and pastors, about everything, about where they worked, how much they gave to the church, who they married, whether they could move to another town or not. They had to get permission, and it was very oppressive. It's very cult-like, and you know, although most churches today in America would renounce the shepherding movement, there are still some churches that have a little of that mentality. Not so much. I mean, not so much that they tell you who you can marry and who you can't marry. But still, there's a lot of religious institutions that call themselves churches, which really are cult-like in the sense that you have to keep the pastor happy. And in many cases, he's not easy to keep happy. He's a controlling individual who, you know, insist that people see it his way or it's the highway, and they really control people with fear and so forth. Now, this is only possible to do when people are immature. And you say you come from a country where Christianity has only come there in the past few years, and obviously then all the Christians there are fairly new Christians, and they can't be really very much expected to be mature Christians because they've just gotten started in the faith and they probably don't have very much literature and so forth to help them along. So this often happens when Christianity is introduced to a new area, because it's new to everybody except to the missionary who brought it or to a few people who've been trained. You know, the ones who are in the leadership and have been trained, they're the only ones who really know what the Bible says, and therefore they kind of expect, well, everybody's kind of dependent on them to tell them how to think and how to live their lives. But this should never continue that way. I see people should be taught to walk with Jesus, to let the Spirit lead them, to study the Scriptures on their own if they have Bibles available, and to let Christ be their shepherd. Instead, many times the earthly leader becomes their shepherd instead of Christ, and he might not say he's there instead of Christ. He might say he's there as Christ's representative, but that too is instead of Christ, and that is, he's making himself a mediator between man and God. Paul said there's only one God and one mediator between men and God. That's the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus said, don't call anyone on earth your father or your teacher. He says you have one father in heaven and one teacher, who's the Christ. And in First John chapter 2, John said that you don't have any need for anyone to teach you, but the Holy Spirit, to whom you've been given, the anointing that dwells in you, teaches you of all things. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't benefit from teachers and pastors and authors and other people from whom we learn. But it means that these people cannot become the ones upon whom we depend for our guidance in life. They may, Paul put it this way when he was writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, the very last verse in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul said, we're not... we don't have lordship over you, he says. We are helpers of your joy. He says, it's not that we have dominion over you. But he says, for by grace you stand. By your faith you stand. And so he's saying, because of your own faith and relationship to God, you don't need someone to have dominion over you. Christ is your Lord. Now, what church leaders are good for is not for telling people who they can and cannot marry or what they can and cannot do in issues that are not moral issues. But they are there to teach people the word, to teach people what the scripture says. Now, the scripture doesn't say you should marry this person or that person. So the pastor shouldn't say you can marry this person or that person. But the pastor can say, you know, the scripture says you should not marry a non-Christian, you know, or you should not marry a person who's divorced without proper grounds or some other thing like that. Because while the pastor can't tell you who you must marry, he can certainly tell you what the Bible says about those things.
You know, what really worries me are some women that, you know, throughout the years, I've noticed a trend that whoever goes under the obedience, becomes obedient to the pastor, who is definitely, I mean, I just can, it's, he's got all the symptoms of someone who is on a power trip through life.
Yes.
And, well, the women, they lose that relationship with their husbands, and it's so obvious.
That is scary. That is scary, yeah.
It's so scary. It brings me to tears, because when I left that church, I found intimacy with my husband. I depended on him, and he grew. Whereas I see resentment in the husbands of those women, which I have kept in touch with. I'm on very close terms with. But I just wonder what can be done.
Right. Well, here's the problem. I'm going to run out of time here just in a few seconds, unfortunately. But this is what religion does. Christianity is not a religion. But I'm assuming perhaps the Middle Eastern country you're talking about was maybe a Muslim country before.
Yes.
And, of course, so it's a religious people. There are people who are already religious, and they have one religion, and they consider themselves shifting to another religion, Christianity.
Right.
And so there's this religious mentality that there's almost like this. I mean, religions almost always have some kind of clergy who stand between the people and God. But Christianity does not. Christianity does not have any clergy that stand between people and God. They have leaders whom Jesus said are the servants of all. Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. He said, among you, whoever would be chief must be the slave of all. So we don't have any man or woman standing between us and God. We have mature Christians and brothers and sisters, we hope, who can inspire us, who can serve as as counselors and teachers and so forth. But once they've done so, you stand on your own with Jesus, because Christianity is not a religion. It's not a
religious system.
And
Paul so clearly says to women, go and ask your own husbands, and he uses the word own, whereas that is omitted in our language, in the Bible of our language.
Amazing. Well, Nazi, I'd like to talk more about this. You may be able to hear the music's playing, and that means...
Could I possibly call you again on the air?
Of course. You can call me early in the show. Sometime we can talk more about this.
Thank you, sir. Bye-bye.
Okay. God bless you. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as you probably know, the Narrow Path, like most of the ministries that you hear on the radio, is a listener-supported ministry, and we do pay for the radio time that we use. And we never have very much extra, and we don't have any extra now. In fact, our continuing on certain stations is presently endangered because of the income. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you listen to us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that information at the website, too. By the way, you can donate from the website if you wish. That's at thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.